I'm Sydney Jones, and we'll be pleased to hear this morning. It's not us. From B.J. Fogg, who says that he is a valiant student at BYU. These men like brief introductions, so they're getting them. And he will present his paper, following which Don Norton will have a few remarks, and he also has a desire for only a few words of introduction, but I think it would be well to know that he is an assistant professor of English at BYU and has written and edited many articles regarding this topic. There should be oodles of time at the end for discussion, so...
Well, this was kind of early for me, I have to admit. I admire you for showing up on a Saturday morning this time. I don't think I would have come at 8:30. I would come later, but not this early. Basically, in this paper, I'm going to be talking about four main ideas. And I think I'll make those fairly clear to you. I've outlined them in my abstract in the program. So I'll start my paper. A few years ago, a foreign student offered the closing prayer at a BYU devotional. Her broken English sounded strange to my ears, and unfortunately, so did the guileless and sincere way she spoke to God on our behalf. Once we'd echoed our amens, a friend sitting next to me said, "Well, that was interesting. She hasn't quite mastered the language of Mormon prayers yet, has she?" I disagreed. Although she used you instead of thou, and your instead of thy, this woman had spoken to God, or with God, in a way I rarely hear. No, it was my friend and I who hadn't mastered the language of prayer. My friend's reaction to this woman's substandard prayer troubled me, so I started researching the origins and uses of you and thou. I read church statements on prayer language, and I talked to campus linguists. After a few months, I made a decision, a stance many people disagree with. We Latter-day Saints should start considering you and your as acceptable elements of prayer language. First area I'm going to talk about is the history of thou and you, and this is just a brief overview of the history. Maybe the best place to start explaining my reasoning is history. Before the Norman Conquest in AD 1066, English speakers used thou forms for singular address and you forms for plural address. This is analogous to tu and vous in French, tu and ustedes in Spanish, du and si in German. How many of you speak one of these languages, Spanish, French, German, or another language that has the plural and the singular? Okay, then you understand where this is coming from. Later, because of the French influence in England, things began to change. English developed a plural of politeness, where speakers used you forms in the singular case. In other words, when you was used to address a singular person, it designated reverence, majesty, and honor. Now, this is counterintuitive to the way we see it today. But historically, you used to address a singular person was an address form of reverence, majesty, and honor. The most reliable source confirms this. The Oxford English Dictionary summarizes the main use of thou as follows, quote, "Thou in its cases, thee, thine, and thy, were in Old English used in ordinary speech. In Middle English, they were gradually superseded by the plural ye, you, your, yours, in addressing a superior, and later an equal, but were," this is referring to the thou forms, "long retained in addressing an inferior." So it's saying that the you form came to be popular in addressing somebody of majesty or honor. Those forms were retained in addressing inferior. And that's very counterintuitive to how the language works today, or the way we think it works today. Along this same line, the OED states that as early as the 14th century, the you form, not the thou form, was, quote, "a token of respect in addressing a superior," unquote. Language historian James Gordon compliments this, saying that, quote, "eventually ye your, rather than thee thou, became mandatory in polite address," unquote. Knowing the history of these words, I find it strange that thou forms have lived on in our prayer language. One linguist agrees, quote, "In Christian thought, God is both our King and our Father, and in either case, he ought to be addressed as you," unquote. The same linguist later goes on to say that thou forms have lingered in ecclesiastical circles because religious language typically resists change. Unfortunately, by not quite understanding the history of our language, LDS church writers of the past have made widely inaccurate statements. Consider the mix-up here, and this is a quote from Joseph Fielding Smith's Answers to Gospel Questions, and I quote, "In the days when the Bible was translated into English, it was common for men and women to greet each other using the pronoun thy and thine, thee and thou. As time went on and men and women became more worldly-minded, such a custom was discontinued, and these more formal pronouns were confined to their manner of speech in addressing royalty or persons of great distinction, unquote. This shift in pronouns described here is exactly the opposite of what historians document. And I'm not sure where he got his information. It was probably supplied to him by somebody, but he seemed to get just the flip side of what historians show. Or consider this statement that comes at the final, as a final appeal in a 1966 article in The Instructor. Quote, "Not once during Christ's life, as far as it is written, did he address his Father in heaven with you." Unquote. Now, it was the translators of the King James Version of the Bible in 1611 who decided when to use you and when to use thou, and they followed the conservative measures of their day. Thou forms for singular address, you forms for plural address. So it seems obvious that for the translators, the system they were following, there wasn't an option to address a singular person as you. My point here is not to criticize our writers of a generation ago, but simply to diffuse any contemporary claims that thou forms have connoted respect and reverence throughout history. Quite the opposite seems to be the case. Although the historical facts above would support using you forms to show respect and reverence in prayer, I myself don't find history very convincing. I recognize language evolves, and I believe a word has meaning only within the context it is used. For example, in the 1990s, I wouldn't refer to a happy person as gay just because that was an acceptable meaning before 1960. In deciding to promote you forms in LDS prayer, I have found other more important factors at play. So now I'm going to go on and list three other more factors that I think are more important than just historical precedent, which works in my favor anyway. First one is unchristian judgments based on language. First, I noticed our tendency to judge. Most English speakers are quick, and any speakers of any language, are quick to label other people after just a few sentences spill from their mouths. Are they educated or uneducated? Careful or sloppy? Eastern or Western? Like me or not like me? We subconsciously assess others based on language clues. Ain't is just one of the many flags for us armchair linguists, and we're all armchair linguists. Though I try to resist, I often catch myself, even if very subtly, reacting to people who don't use standard Mormon prayer language. When I hear a you slip out or an erroneous word, I find myself assuming one of three things. One, that the person praying is lazy or sloppy, not concentrating enough to pray right. Two, that the person doesn't have adequate training in Mormon culture or, even worse, doctrine. Or three, that the person just isn't very bright. This makes me worry that those who violate accepted Mormon prayer language standards may be put on some sort of mental second-class saints list, one where people aren't taken as seriously and may not receive callings of significant responsibility. I don't think I'm exaggerating the impact of subconscious linguistic judgments. Careful attention to language and sociolinguistic dynamics shows how strongly most people react when someone violates linguistic standards. I was saddened to read what seems to be the earliest instructions and perhaps the harshest on the language of Mormon prayers given in a 1951 General Conference address, and this was by Elder Stephen Richards, and I quote, "We have discovered a lack of proper teaching with reference to prayer. I know that I myself have been shocked out in the mission field as I have heard missionaries called on for prayers who seem to have had no experience or training whatever in the use of the language of prayer. It always seems disappointing to me to have our Father in heaven, our Lord, addressed as you," unquote. Now, if I had been the missionary who had prayed in front of that speaker, in front of Elder Richards, I would feel awful. Judgment? Yes, I think so. And apparently it's not just me. Now, this quote was again read in General Conference in 1983, the last time the church made an official statement on prayer language by Elder Perry. Now, I maintain that by accepting you forms as well as thou forms in Mormon prayer, we might transcend this harmful notion of right and wrong in prayer and decrease the kind of unchristian judgments we make of others, judgments that I think do little to bring us together as a Zion community. Now, I'm moving on to my next reason, and that's reasons of facility and sincerity. My next reason for advocating new forms in prayer is to increase the facility and sincerity of our prayer language. If anyone should be adept at using the standard Mormon prayer forms, it should be me. In my home, we read scriptures aloud and we held family prayer, two keys in learning Mormon prayer forms. Furthermore, I've studied all this in English classes. Despite these advantages, I still feel restricted when I pray. I don't have full use of my language skills, something like swimming with just one arm. I find myself reverting to safe formulas, especially when I pray in public. I revert to formulas like, we thank thee, we ask thee, rote phrases I've heard over and over again, like nourish and strengthen, apply it in our daily lives. In the end, I don't really say what I want, and for me, this is a form of insincerity. Now, what I want to do now is involve you somewhat in this presentation. I have two exercises here, quizzes we might call them, that, that you can test yourself on. And if we're going to get these passed out, and only look at the front of these and do quiz number one right now. The answer is on the back, and we'll look at that in a second. But I'm going to give you a few minutes to do quiz number one. Now, what this quiz is, it gives you just some standard ideas that we often use in prayer. Do we need more? Look for the thing that says quiz number one. The translation is the answer to it. Now, these are just typical things we would say in a prayer, but they're in normal language. So put it into standard Mormon prayer language. And why don't you take about 90 seconds to do that, maybe 2 minutes. So how did you do? Okay, so. I wonder, and we won't take the time to do this, maybe we'll do this during the discussion, but I wonder if how you did depends on whether you're a convert to the church or whether you were raised in a home where you read scriptures out loud and had regular family prayer, which I said earlier are keys to learning this kind of thing. Now, with this same test, I tested 10 English majors at BYU. Now, in the first exercise, the one you just took, even using a fairly liberal level of judgment, I found that just over 20% of their responses could be considered incorrect. In another 30% of the cases, the English majors managed to use standard Mormon prayer language, but in the process, they had changed the syntax or the meaning of the sentences slightly. Now, what I'd like you to do is look at quiz two. And this is just an excerpt. As I was writing this article some time ago, this was just an excerpt that I got in the mail from a friend, and I just picked this paragraph and said, this is just a normal paragraph of just normal everyday language. Let's see how easy it is to translate this into prayer language. So take a second and make the changes there on quiz two. Now, if you finish that, I've designed it so you can flip the top third panel down and compare as you did before.
Apparently.
Yeah, good. That's a good point. We'll probably talk more about this during the discussion and be saving up questions because we'll have time to discuss this. Now, when I gave this to 10 English majors at BYU, changing these U forms to thou forms, on the average they missed 1 out of 6 questions, which I think is really quite good. But of course, I tested English majors, people who usually enjoy language and are good with English. But even in this select group, all but 2 expressed some uncertainty about using thou forms. Here are some comments they wrote at the bottom of the exercise. Quote, I find it hard to translate and figure out which form to use, unquote. Quote, it is sometimes difficult to find a conjugated verb that sounds right with thou, unquote. And quote, I'm never 100% sure if I'm correct, unquote. Translating these thoughts into Mormon prayer language is, of course, easier when we're alone and unhurried, focusing on the language rather than the thoughts. For an even more convincing display of the difficulty of using prayer language or prayer forms to express normal speech, a person could try holding a conversation with a friend using only thou forms. Have any of you ever tried that, using just thou forms? Yeah. When people argue with me on this, then I usually say, well, let's have this conversation all in thou forms. And they can't usually do it. Now, doing this in front of a group compounds the problem, yet this is exactly the challenge of prayer in the Mormon community. My point here is that because speaking in thou forms is more difficult, less natural, less familiar, We sacrifice what we want to say in order to be grammatically correct. Form seems to control content. And these little quizzes I had you do, that was supposed to impress you and make you say, yeah, this is a difficult thing. And we really are constricted by being expected to use thou forms in our prayer language. Perhaps it's somewhat like learning part of a foreign language, say 50 phrases, and then having to say everything with just those 50 phrases. Spontaneity and sincerity suffer. One obvious solution would be to teach prayer language more rigorously in church. That way we'd have greater facility. My research shows that since 1951, the church has periodically tried to train English-speaking saints in the accepted language of prayer. One way has been to simply point out the errors, as in the 1972 New Era Statement, and I quote, "It has been noted that as they pray, many people are incorrectly using the terms you and your instead of thee, thou, and thy," unquote. A few years later, the church magazines took another approach, running how-to articles on prayer language in both the New Era and the Ensign, and one of these is by Don Norton, and it's really quite a good article. These instructions seem helpful, but apparently were not entirely successful. Continued training in thou forms would help many people learn thee, thou, wilt, art, but the added awareness and emphasis might also increase the judgments we make of right and wrong in prayer. This may cause even more saints to feel uneasy about praying in public. On the other hand, by accepting you forms, I believe we can begin to pray in a language that is natural, one that we have full facility with, and like other saints around the world who use a natural pronominal form. The problem of using a special pronoun and verb form for prayer is not universal. Now, on the back of the sheet, you've probably already seen it. I have a list of the 10 most widely used languages among Latter-day Saints. I got this listing from the PR department at the church and then researched the languages, talked to people I knew who spoke these languages, and said, okay, in LDS circles, what pronoun form do you use when you pray? And I didn't look for a thee-you correlation, but is it a common one, an everyday pronoun form that you would use in everyday speech? Thee is not. It's not like, you know, we go to the store and use thee and thous. But in certain languages, they may not use perhaps the intimate pronoun form, but they use a pronoun form that is common, that is well known. So my point here is that as English speakers, we have a handicap of sorts, being expected to use a pronoun form that we're not fully conversant with. You can see there on the chart, the Japanese is the other exception. They use, according to my sources, a pronoun form that isn't well known among the general populace when they pray in LDS circles. Now I'm going to move on to my last idea, and that's a closer relationship with God. When I lived in Peru and in France, I prayed the way Mormons do in those countries, with the intimate pronouns to and to, the same ones used when speaking with family and close friends. In those languages, my prayers felt different, more honest, more intimate. For example, on my mission, when I used the Spanish to in prayer, I could more easily envision God as a concerned and caring father, and neither I nor the Peruvians lost respect or reverence for God just by using a familiar address form. My point by analogy is that allowing you as an acceptable prayer pronoun may just help us build a more intimate relationship with deity without necessarily losing what respect and reverence some may feel thou forms offer. And that's the usual objection to this, is the respect and reverence of the thou forms. Other missionaries who have prayed with everyday pronoun forms in foreign languages also attest to the changed nature of prayer. As I was rewriting this article, a friend gave me a recently published essay that confirmed my feelings. This was in Dialogue by Levina Fielding Anderson, and she writes, quote, "As I gained more familiarity and fluency in French, I began using French for my private prayers. I still remember how tender, how affectionate, how close it made me feel to God," unquote. My experience coupled with Anderson leads me to believe that because of our unique prayer language, Mormons who speak English may perceive God differently than other saints do. I believe that language defines our relationships to a large degree, including our relationship with God, and I see my yearning to address God as you rather than thou, not as a way to rebel or put myself on the same level, but to enhance my relationship with him. Though some may disagree, I find that using you forms is more helpful in perceiving God as an intimate father rather than some distant supreme being. Indeed, I believe that it's this perception that will give me added insight into his love, his mercy, and ways I can become like him. That's why this issue is important for me. Now, I don't assume that this article or this paper, this conference, will change tradition in the church. I myself will probably continue to use thou forms in public prayers, at least for now anyway. For me, it's really quite a habit, and I'm not ready to make, go against what's been ingrained in me for 20-some-odd years to make a certain public statement. But I do hope that we Latter-day Saints will start thinking more about something as seemingly simple as pronoun forms in our prayers. I believe we need to recognize how these pronouns can affect our relationships with other members and how they might improve our relationship with God. Because in the final analysis, it's these relationships, not language, not prayer, not history. Yes, I believe it's these relationships which will be the only things that really matter. Thank you.
The story he cites on Levina Fielding Anderson reminds me that when I was in the French mission, I learned some skills I didn't have in English. In French, I can be super polite, and I find myself coming across quite out of character in contrast to the Idaho frankness that I more or less grew up with. But it is interesting that you can change your character in using another language simply by using the forms in that language that you perceive to get the best results. And I suppose this is what Levina is speaking about. I have no strong feelings that the church should or should not allow the use of you, your, in place of thee and thou in prayer language. Were church leaders to announce next week that either pronoun usage is quite acceptable, that would be fine with me. I do know that many church leaders have strong feelings that the usage of thee, thou, thy, and thine is proper and should be perpetuated. These are the remarks that Brian has referred to. In the 1970s, there was a priesthood bulletin that emphasized this usage. And in 1975, the Ensign staff requested that I write an article setting forth the rules. I'm not sure where this originated within the Ensign, but I suspect that somebody suggested that article. There's an interesting story behind that. They wanted the rules set forth, and I argued with, I think it was Levina Fielding at that time who was working for the Ensign, I argued for the inclusion of some exercises, because you don't learn this language simply by looking at the rules, you learn it by hearing it, and I'll talk about that in a moment. And they did not want the exercises in, and finally they conceded. And they put them in, but they formatted the article in such a way it's almost unreadable. In fact, I never read it as it appeared in the Ensign. It was so cramped and crammed and poorly formatted. I think they were trying to save space or be polite or something, but they didn't give it much. They didn't lay it out in such a way that it had much. It was very readable. They did include the exercises, and a number of people have commented on that article. It's about one of the few, it's one of the very few that really do address the issue. The historical and linguistic rationales that the brethren have used over the years to justify the usage of these respect pronouns, as I'll call them, have not been valid. I would give a dime to know where President Smith got his information. I think it was supplied by some amateur linguist. In my research, however, I did find, and this is very, very important, that throughout the history of English, the respect forms have consistently been used in liturgy, scripture, and prayer, regardless of the usage of thou and its other forms in other settings. I think that's a very, very important thing to consider. That, for example, in Shakespeare's time, and there's some interesting passages in Shakespeare, for example, when Hamlet... I think it's when his mother addresses him, she starts off by using the familiar forms, the thee, thou, thy, and thine, which were standard in family relations at that time. But then he insults her, you remember, and so she starts addressing him as you. And there are several other passages in Shakespeare where the distance is created by the use of you. And I'm not sure how that would stand up historically, because... At certain points in history, the you was considered more of a distant form than a familiar form. And that's the way these familiar forms are used in all of the other languages that we cited here, German, French, Spanish, Italian, etc. By the way, the church in approving Bible versions of the Bible in these other languages consistently chooses those translations that use the familiar forms. In French, it's the thee, thou, thy, and the tu, and the other forms. I think that's quite a deliberate thing on the part of the church. And I remember when I was in France that occasionally people would pray with vous, and it didn't sound quite right. and again, my training. And I suspect that the King James Bible was translated in this usage for reasons of precedent. So we're dealing here with a long and well-established custom in the English language of using thee, thou, thy, and thine in religious settings, regardless of its use elsewhere. And I think that's something perhaps we need to explore a little more consistently. I've never seen anybody who's done a thorough study of that. By the way, when I wrote some thee, thou, thy, and thine exercises for my usage class, I went to the BYU library and I spent several hours, and I could not find a book that set forth the rules. No grammar texts even chose to address these. Now, I didn't go back into any of the 17th and 18th century stuff, and I probably should have. And finally, I just sat down and made up the rules. And they're very consistent, and I've never had any reason to question them. You just add the ST or the EST, except for shalt, wilt, art, wert, dust, and some forms of that sort. Very, very consistent throughout the Bible, and in the church you find them most consistently used in temple dedications. Somebody goes through those prayers and makes sure that they are very, very precise. Clearly the usage is not comfortable to Latter-day Saints, and I'm right with Brian on that. Usage is common, but very formulistic, restricted to perhaps half a dozen repeated phrases, and errors are extremely common. So we rarely hear this usage except in these formulistic phrases. The scriptures are not read aloud as frequently and consistently in times past, and for that reason our children don't have the opportunity to hear these usages, and for that reason they're not well established in their ears. I think an interesting study would be to go back in church history to see if this has always been a problem. Did the 19th century church members therefore use it more consistently and elaborately? I doubt it myself. I doubt if it's ever been an extremely comfortable form to Latter-day Saints. I suspect the church members, as I say, have always struggled with this usage. I remember when I first remarked on this, I cited about a dozen mistakes that I had picked up in just the previous few weeks and some mistakes that students had given to me. And I received a very nasty letter from a colleague indicting me for making up some clearly ridiculous errors. And I wrote back to him and I said, these were all documented. Even our religion faculty at BYU, sometimes I hear them say, we pray that thou will instead of thou wilt. So there is a problem, and I'm not sure that the use of you and your will solve that, but we'll talk about that in a minute. So in defense of the usage of thee and thee, thou, thy, and thine, or thou, thee, thy, and thine, perhaps we ought to say, I offer the following evidence. First of all, the King James Version of the Bible usage continues to have a great force in Latter-day Saint circles and in the circles of many other religious groups. Only recently have we begun to hear other Bible translations cited in general conference and in other settings where the brethren speak. Just the last 10 or 20 years, I've begun to notice occasional use of other translations. I use them consistently myself. I'm teaching gospel doctrine this year, and I have an 8th version translation of the New Testament. And some very, very sobered saints out there, when you read some of these passages in the language that, as it must have sounded to the saints of that day, or to good people in any day and age, the language is very familiar. I'm partial to the Jerusalem Bible and to the Oxford Bible. These appear to be the best translations. I like the Phillips version, which is in plain English. So I think we may be at a point of change. Many contemporary scholars use thou in its forms in the translations of newly discovered apocryphal documents. For example, most translations of the Dead Sea Scrolls are in the biblical language. So I don't think we cannot discount the force and tradition of King James English. Biblical and respect forms constitute a distinctive usage, setting the language apart from ordinary daily usage. I suspect this to be the main reason why our general authorities continue to counsel the saints to use such language in prayer, regardless of, in spite of the rationales they may offer. I think they sense that the thou forms are distinctive and different, and that that language therefore is appropriate when addressing deity. I think that they sense that this gives an air of respect and reverence that would not be possible with the use of the familiar or the general forms. In general, I find the issue perhaps more complex than we acknowledge, or perhaps more simple than we care to make it. I'm not sure that the history of this usage has ever been carefully investigated, neither its history in English usage generally, nor its usage in Mormon history. I am confident that if our leaders were to consider a change in policy, there would likely be extensive research and careful consideration. But I do not see any of that type of thing happening right now. When the brethren do make changes of this sort, typically they do not make them in a vacuum. They spend thousands and thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars, and put to work very able and alert researchers on the question. I'd like to just take a minute now and go through some of the points that Brian makes and perhaps qualify or contradict or agree. He says, knowing the history of these words, I find it strange that thou forms have lived on in our prayer language. I don't find it strange at all. I find it extremely predictable, given the church's tradition and its conservatism and its commitment to biblical to the King James Bible. I find that entirely predictable. He is correct in saying that religious language typically resists change. There's no question about that, and if it does change, it'll be a very deliberate and calculated kind of a decision. One question I find interesting. He suggests that if we were to use the U form, that it would solve many of the problems we now have in using the traditional thee-thou forms. I predict that if the U forms were allowed, that in large church membership would again resort to very, very narrow and predictable formalistic forms. I predict it would be just as formalistic as it is now with the thee-thou, thy, and thine. I don't think you would solve the problem. The question of whether training would help, I think it would, but this is a family matter. I have a colleague on campus whose children read the scriptures very, very carefully from a young age. One child reads a passage and another child has to paraphrase it. These children have no difficulty with prayer language. They're utterly familiar with the scriptural idiom, and their competence is remarked on by primary people, by public school teachers and others. They're extremely articulate in the language. They write well, they speak well, they read extremely well. And I see rare examples of that in the church, and I'm confident that if we really read the scriptures with our children the way we ought, that they would come to have quite a clear command of the traditional respect forms. I have also read a number of patriarchal blessings. The patriarchs in the church have always had difficulty using the thee, thou, thy, thine forms. Most of them start off with thee, thou, thy, and thine, and then shift occasionally to you or back and forth. It is very, very consistent. Just take some notes during a meeting when several prayers are given, and you'll find how much difficulty this all creates. One other point I wanted to clarify, and this evidence was brought to me by probably one of Brian's enemies. In both classical and modern Greek, there are singular and plural second-person pronouns, and the verbs are conjugated accordingly. Apparently, there are not the two forms, the respect and the familiar and the general. And the King James translators consistently render the singular with thou and the plural with ye. Now notice that in modern English, we are not able to distinguish between singular and plural in the use of the you pronoun. The prayer language does preserve that distinction. The church did have a hard time getting rid of the phrase, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," which is a plural form. We finally have succeeded on that. I rarely hear that anymore. I used to always hear it. But that might be an argument for retaining that language, except that in prayer we would never use the plural. Well, maybe that's changing now also. The use of the respect forms does allow a distinction in English between singular and plural, but as I say, when we address God, it's always singular. Another last point. I often hear people say that when they pray in another language or when they pray in their familiar language, that somehow it changes their relationship with God. That may or may not be the case. I do believe that this is a private matter and not a matter to be brought into the public meetings at this point. When we pray in behalf of others in public situations, I feel we should continue to follow the brethren's counsel and try at least to use the familiar forms. But to say that in using the general forms or praying in another language somehow brings us closer to God, I'm a little suspicious of that. I'm a lot suspicious of that. It's a private thing, and I'm not going to take anybody to task for it or argue with anybody, but I think that our relationship with God goes far beyond language, and that language is not necessarily a vehicle to allow that to happen. So I, in general, would recommend a great deal more historical research, a good deal more a gathering of data on just what is happening, how long there has been a problem, whether there in fact is a trend toward the use of the more general daily language in prayers, and see what happens there. But at this point, I think that probably we would do well to honor the traditional usage.
About 20 minutes. So.
Do you all just want to build your own questions?
Yeah, why don't we do that?
Okay, we have about 20 minutes for interaction. So,
Receive thou the Holy Ghost. It would be the imperative. Or just leave it out, which is what we typically do now. We just say receive the Holy Ghost.
Do you want to make sure to speak into the mic so it's recorded?
We're what?
You're using it to address another human being. Receive thou the Holy Ghost. You're speaking to another human being.
A singular, yes. That would receive thou would be the traditional, but or just receive. By the way,
but you're not saying that it's required to be endowed to address each other in prayer.
No.
Just to God, right?
Well, some patriarchs and in our prayers when we bless children, sometimes people try to use thee and thou. Then it would be acceptable to say, "Receive thou the Holy Ghost," or if you address the person to use the thou. Although you can use that without. By the way, consistently, some of the brethren. Use that passage, "Know ye not that ye are God?" And there is another one, "Knowest thou not that thou art?" or something to that effect. But the "ye" there is an incorrect allusion, because what Paul is saying is, if it's Paul, is that don't you know that you as a congregation are a temple of God? So it's incorrect to cite that to say that the individual is a temple of God. But there is another scripture that does say that, so there's no problem with the doctrine. Is that what it is? Ye are temples. Yeah, you as a congregation are temples of God.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to challenge Doc's comment on how that common form change would affect our facility in prayer, and ask if you would want to comment on my challenge. I'm thinking.
Do it on the paper.
Sure.
Well, he'll repeat.
I'll repeat the question.
Okay, that's better. Anybody who has watched someone, particularly you or someone new to the church, struggle with the formal forms knows, and we have been up there on the line ourselves, that crossing through our mind is the less important, what are people going to think of me? Am I looking, sounding good? As opposed to, because I have started praying in the youth form, and I don't do it publicly, but I find in my prayers, I am doing what I came to do. I am not sweating what people think of me. And there is more sincerity. necessary. Could you comment on the struggle to make it sound right?
And the question is the struggle that people have sounding right in the church. In many, many areas of church protocol and procedure, there are these tensions. And the church has consistently taken a stance that there is a standard that we should all strive toward. And we have a great amount of tolerance and charity toward people who don't measure up to that. For example, it's common for someone to make an ordination and not actually do the ordaining. They say, "We lay our hands on your head to do this." And sometimes I see that corrected, sometimes I don't. My feeling is that in light of this, the whole spectrum of expectations and standards in the church, that the use of these pronouns falls into that. That rather the solution is to strive to come to command the thee thou forms well enough that they are not a barrier, and to try to achieve, at least publicly, that standard. And as I say, I think this parallels a great number of things that happen in the church. And the church tends to hold to these things quite carefully. So I think we should follow the church's traditional conservatism in these matters. Or if we do wish to change, it should be through a very carefully researched petition rather than any kind of public outcry such as Brian's making. No. No, I'm thoroughly sympathetic with everything that Brian has said. I don't really want to contradict anything he said.
Well, I would disagree with that. I agree with Brian. And I think if it's a long, tedious process of changing, I think that's wrong. Because it's been many, many years since the language has changed already. And I think that the church missed a great opportunity when they read the scriptures and put the thing together, that they didn't take the opportunity then to maybe use the new King James or something in that mode. Because it seems to me that we're getting into the danger of the same thing as with the Jews in tradition and locked in tradition. And this thing, we're going back to the spirit giveth life, but the letter killeth. And we're down on this, there's a certain ambivalence or hypocrisy, because we talk this talk, this Mormonese, whatever you want to call it, not into English. But the thing is that we get out of really communicating and really get away from what the ideas are meant to convey. Whereas there are so many words that have been archaic, like you said, mentioned, use different translations. I have done that same thing. But the thing to me is that we need to come to grips with the changes that have occurred in language, because the meanings of those words, for example, in the King James, are so archaic that they cry out for change, so that the ideas and the concepts, and the same thing in prayer and worship and communication, we get lost in the form and we forget the content. You mentioned the name of this thing, that if we did change the form to get away from the thou and so forth, that essentially we would pray for the same things, the dinner table prayer and many things like that. I think that's kind of sounding an alarm in my mind, that if that's the case, we're in big trouble.
Let me make a comment on that. I think a good analogy, or rather a comparison, could be made. Until the Lord came, all of the forms of the Mosaic law were observed. We find that in the Book of Mormon. And it created a great deal of hypocrisy, but that was not a problem with the forms, that was a problem with the people. And so my feeling is that if in the right spirit we perpetuated the use of thee, thou, and thy, and thine, and took it on as a challenge, that it needn't become a barrier
it needn't become a point of hypocrisy. And I think there are a lot of aspects of the church that fall into that same category, that the forms in and of themselves do not create hypocrisy, but rather the way we deal with those. Now, there is growing hypocrisy in the church, and there is awkwardness in prayer, but I think the problem is not intrinsic to the language, but rather it's a problem with the people. But I tend to agree with you also that there perhaps is a time for change, and I think we'll begin to see it. I think we'll begin to see some of this. I'd like to hear Brian comment on this issue we've been talking about.
Yeah. As you'll notice in the article that I read, it's rethinking the language of Mormon prayer, and I don't have a call for action at the end. Because, quite frankly, I guess I'm a little more conservative than I don't want to. What I didn't want to do in this article or this paper is advocate that we start using prayer as a political tool. Although people will use you in public prayers and stuff, if I were to advocate, let's start using you, no matter what they say, then I think it becomes a performance, and I think you really sacrifice what prayer is all about. So that's why I say in the article at this point, because the thou forms come naturally for me in public prayer, I'm going to still do it in public, but in private it's a different story. And writing an article like this is to get people to start thinking about, yeah, maybe we should be more accepting of these forms. And I don't really quite frankly know what the next step would be. What Don suggests sounds like a rational approach, but I don't know who would take that step.
You'd be amazed. I think we would be amazed at how many changes in church policy and procedure take place at the urging of intelligent and humble Latter-day Saints, informed people. And that is the process the church advocates, not public or angry rebellion or advocacy, but rather a quiet, extremely well-informed pleading with the brethren, if you want to call it that, to reconsider things. And then just be very patient. Maybe it won't happen in your lifetime, but in time, if it's right, it will happen. And that is the way the church operates.
I'd like to make a couple of comments. A few weeks ago, I gave a lesson on prayer in Relief Society, and in my research, I read an article by Truman Madsen. And in this article, he stated, now this was printed in the Ensign, that in his public prayers he uses the thou form, but in his private prayers he uses you, and he advocated this for the people because he is asked this often. One other comment, just before that, about 2 or 3 weeks before that, we had the high priest group leader speak in sacrament meeting about prayer, and he said we should use the language thee, thou, and I to put a distance between us and God.
Oh my.
And that really upset me, because I think that is what happens when we use the thee and thou form. I really feel a distance when I use that form. Not that I would use it in, I don't use you and you're in public, but my father always did. And that was his tradition. And whenever they asked him to pray, that's what he used.
Was he a convert?
No, he was not a convert.
Interesting.
He was an interesting person. But
by the way, the high priest group leader did not say what he meant.
Well, I think he said what he meant, but he didn't understand what he was saying.
He meant that he wanted to create a tone of respect, and he used the word distance, and I think that he probably, if you talked to him, you'd find that he was really talking respect, not distance.
Maybe I should talk to him. My husband is his first assistant, so I can
find Freudian slip.
That might be. And I just have one question for Don. You said the church should not allow this form. I don't understand how the church allows or disallows the form we use in prayer. I mean, does that mean that if we say you and you're the bishop's going to take our recommend away? What did you mean by that?
I'll let Brian answer that. Brian.
Okay, I'll answer that. When I first started thinking about this topic, which was before the 1983 conference address by Elder Perry, I was thinking, yeah, now the time's about right. We can start changing this thee thou thing to you, you're. And then I go to conference, and he gets up there, and he says, remember the language of prayer, and then he reads the Stephen L. Richards thing. We need to use this and this and this. That's how they restrict us, I think.
Allow or disallow.
Disallow, yeah, by making a formal public statement. And after that, I came home kind of depressed from conference thinking, this can't change in the church for another 10 years, is my guess, because the momentum from this statement will carry on for a while. And maybe 10 years from now, we'll be ready to, I don't want to say forget, but, this will kind of merge in the past, and we'll reach another point where we can start thinking about changing again.
And then they'll repeat the statement.
Well, let's hope not.
That's very possible. That's very possible.
Maybe a sense of publishing is that Tom Perry's remarks on other issues.
Paul?
This is not unlike the problem of...
Because you're not going to ask the question. That happens.
When I practice in court, we have this problem, because you're supposed to stand up and say to this judge, Your Honor. I mean, it's the stupidest damn thing that ever was. I mean, it's like the last bastion of feudalism. So I never say Your Honor. I always say judge, and I always say you. I never say the court, unless I actually mean the group of people who comprise the court, including the clerk and the court reporter. I don't address the judge as, well, the court, you know, I'd like to present to the court this document marked Exhibit A. I'd like to present it. May I approach? I say, judge, I've got a document here marked Exhibit A. I'd like to hand it to your clerk. And some judges don't like that because they like to be called Your Honor. They like wearing that black thing and having the flag behind them. And my feeling is to rebel, because this is nonsense. This is America. And I feel the same way with this idea about the boys having to wear white shirts when they pass the sacrament. It's just utter nonsense.
But Paul, do you dress appropriately in the court?
Sometimes I wear my white bucks. Sometimes I wear a tie that's loose. See, if they start saying your tie is loose, Mr. Toscano, then I say, well, is this a fashion show?
Nobody does.
Yeah,
but
I noticed you the last couple of days and you wore a suit, and I think that goes back to...
That's because I had to...
Yeah, but it's a tradition. You could...
I wore a suit because they're the only clean clothes I had in my closet. The thing is, I really like the endow, and I've always been comfortable using it because I think if you have a musical ear, I think that's what you were saying, Don. I kind of like the language. I like Shakespeare. I like that old stuff, and I wouldn't like to see it pass from usage. And so I actually like the usage, but to have a rule in the church that makes people feel uncomfortable because they don't, you know, they're kind of tone deaf when it comes to the King Jim.
Don't we have a lot of rules? Don't we have a lot of quote rules like that in the church?
Oh, it's just a lot of bunk, because it draws the attention away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and makes everybody fixated on these things that make them feel like they're in or out.
Or perhaps does it facilitate certain kinds of tones and attitudes and feelings that perhaps the church rightly does perpetuate?
Well,
I'm not saying that language necessarily does that, but I think there are a lot of other parallels in the church.
I always think that if you're making a rule about something that's inconsequential, that you're only trying to extend the area of dominion beyond what you have the jurisdiction
to
do.
There's a real danger there, but the question is what is the intent behind some of these policies?
Well,
maybe
I think
it's not always what you're saying.
I think the intent is various and mixed, and I think one of the problems with Tom Perry's talk and all of that is that they don't give you a reason.
That's right.
I mean, they don't tell you. The motive is because we think old language is holy and new language is unholy, which suggests that the older generation is holy and the younger generation is unholy. And contractions are unholy, but cannot is holy, but can't is not. It's just a silly thing. And if they had to actually give their reasons, like the reason we want this is because we're comfortable with it. Well, that's, you know, why aren't we comfortable? Why aren't the women wearing mutton sleeves and Gibson girl hairdos? I mean, it's a conceit. But if what they're trying to say is we would like to continue this usage in the church because we feel that if people can learn to do this and they have, you know, some help learning how, then they may be more comfortable with the King James Bible, and we want to preserve that because even though we know that there are other translations that stand on an equal footing with it now, we still feel that it's good to be able to have a facility with this, and we want our people to be educated and enlightened about this.
I find that implicit in most comments by some of the general authorities. I find that quite common. But I agree that's the way it should be.
Well, there are about five of them. Let's just take one or two more comments because we're out of time. Could you come up?
Just recently in the children's magazine, The Friend, they did have a little lesson there on proper prayer form. This is just last month or two or three. The other question I had is...
What was the tone of it in the context?
It was to preserve the language as it is, thou and thee.
Was any rationale given?
I don't recall reading. I didn't read enough of it.
I remember one line sticking out. It said, when Jesus prayed, he used thee and thou.
Oh, gosh. So I want to read that a little bit more. The other question is, in the Book of Mormon, is thee and thou used consistently?
Let me comment on that.
In the D&C, there are some errors in the D&C, by the way.
The question is asked in the Book of Mormon, is the and thou you can use consistently. Lyle Fletcher, when he was doing his master's thesis at BYU, did a very interesting, what I think was a very interesting thesis on this, looking at the and thou forms in the Book of Mormon. And I think, correct me if I'm wrong, John, you've read it too, haven't you? Basically what he says is they were doing the best they could to imitate the King James Version, and there are quite a few mistakes, and there's quite a few mistakes in the D&C also. But they tried to imitate the King James Version kind of language. Sometimes it's interesting. So there are mistakes, but sometimes it sheds light. It forces you to see a scripture in a new way, you know.
Differences of style can sometimes only be understood by seeing the purpose for which a style is adopted. I take a little different procedure than Paul. When I'm in court, I've been practicing long enough, I like to distinguish my style from the younger guys now. And so I like to curry the court, and especially the older judges. But, you see, the reason is to distinguish me from the others. When I come to prayer, that same motivation really is not there. Sometimes just a change in form might be a little too self-conscious, maybe kind of a reverse self-consciousness, an elevation. We might say that we're simplified in order to be an elitist, a reverse elitist kind of a thing. I would suggest that a time to change or encourage a change in prayer form would be a time when there's some substance that we're trying to do at the same time. In other words, if the church really were going to embark on a program of genuine prayer, eliminate the cannon fodder prayer stuff, and really learn to approach even in public prayer in a sincere way, this would be a good thing to do because it would be a tool toward a direction. In Arizona, we changed our probate code 10 or 15 years ago to try and simplify it. And it was a real big problem because, the old way was ingrained. Everybody liked it that way. And so one of the ways that we just completely rewrote the whole thing. We threw it all away and started completely over. And one of the ways that was accomplished was by changing the verbiage. I mean, we did away with all the, administratics, come testamento, and exo, and all that stuff. We just threw all those distinguishing features away. Everybody's a personal representative. And so it took the teeth out of the old habit forms, the old habitual ways of doing things just didn't make sense anymore. And so we had to change the language in order to to facilitate the change of substance. And I think that would then make sense and would not just be a simple self-conscious change of prayer form.